So Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2, verse 7, verses 18 to 24, verses 25 to 28, chapter 13, verse 1, and then verses 7 to 17, as we consider the theme, walking worthy of our calling. And so let's hear now God's word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Down to verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And now, chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated as we pray. O gracious God and Father, we come again this evening to your word. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken not only on earth at Mount Sinai, but that you have spoken on earth and from heaven by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to us in our human flesh and has spoken to us the gracious words of the gospel. And that he was raised up on the third day and is now seated at your right hand, and he continues to speak. He speaks by your word and by your spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that we have a speaking Savior. We ask you, O Lord, that we would look to him, that we would listen to him, and that we would live for him. By your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're coming, I say coming because we're not all the way there yet, but we're coming to the end of our series on the Church of Christ. For the last several weeks, we've seen many, many things as we've studied this doctrine, as we've looked at different passages of God's Word. But if you're like me, you're probably thinking to yourself that we've only just begun to mine the inexhaustible riches of God on this one topic of the Word of God. It was for his church that our Savior came into the world. It was for his bride. It was for his church, for his bride, that he gave himself, that he poured his life out as a sacrifice at the cross. And it is for his church that he is presently interceding for us at God's right hand. It's for the church that he will very soon come on clouds of glory. Think of that. He's coming. He's coming for us. The church, then, is at the very center of the purposes of God. Always has been. It's at the very center of the purposes of God. It is the very apple of God's eye. God is doing all that he does in the universe and in the history of the world, as we've already seen, for his church. Which is another way of saying he's doing it for his Son, who is the head and husband of the church. But now, if that's the case, then the question for us is, are you and I, are we as a church, are we right now living as if we believe that the church is at the center of God's purposes, not only for history, but for our lives? Are we living in that way? It's a searching question. It's a searching question for me, as I considered the question in preparation for the sermon. It's a searching question. It's one that we want to consider tonight by getting something of a big picture view of things. And that's why I've selected a number of passages from these two chapters of God's Word. We'll be considering tonight what it means to walk worthy of our calling as members of Christ and as members of one another in Christ. And we'll be doing that by getting a big picture, or on your phone, you might have that setting of the panoramic view. We're going to get a panoramic view of what God is doing in his church from Hebrews 12 and 13. The title that I've chosen is from a passage that we've already taken a brief look at from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. The title, Walking Worthy of Our Calling. I believe that passage actually provides the thematic context for Hebrews 12 and 13, that context of walking worthy in light of all that Christ is and all that Christ has done, which is really what's set forth for us so beautifully in the book of Hebrews. You see, it's there in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians that Paul calls the church, on the solid foundation of the grace revealed to us in Christ, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's verse 1 in chapter 4 of Ephesians. We're called to walk, we're called to live. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. It's how Jesus describes himself. I am lowly and gentle, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, since we are united to Christ by one Spirit in one body, baptized into one name and into one church, we have one Father, we have one Lord, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means that we are to be who we are in Christ. We're to walk in this world as children of God, as imitators of God. And that's really, as Paul begins to unfold it in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians, you begin to see that idea of walking in this world as the children of God. And it touches all of our relationships, including marriage, as he brings that in chapter 5 as well. I believe that there are several key sections here in Hebrews 12 and 13 that are going to help us to see even more clearly what it means to walk worthy of our calling in this world as the church of the living God. And what we want to see tonight is that the children of God walk worthy of their calling in at least three ways. We're going to look at two of those tonight. I intended to look at all three, but I wasn't able to fit it all into one sermon. So we're going to look at three things tonight. First of all, we're going to see that walking worthy of our calling means looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, and living for Jesus. Looking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, and living for Jesus, or we might say following Jesus. And so let's look first at our first point, looking to Jesus. And I want to give you a little bit of the context of the whole book. The book of Hebrews presents Jesus as the final word from God. He's the last word. If anybody says that they're still giving you a word from God, the book of Hebrews tells you that Jesus is the final word from God. He is better and greater than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Aaron. He's better than the priesthood of the Old Covenant. He is the great high priest, the priest of another order than the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. He is the royal priest who combines all of the offices of the Old Covenant, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He combines them together in himself in one person, the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's really the message of the book of Hebrews. So that when you come to the idea of his sacrifice, you realize that there can be nothing more than this. The greatest sacrifice of all, far better than the blood of bulls and goats, has been offered by our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the big picture of the book. The more immediate background begins in chapter 10, where on the basis of who Christ is and all that he's accomplished for us and all that he's doing for us right now at God's right hand, we, together, as the people of God, not individually, but as the people of God, together, it's all plural, we're to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That means the holy place in heaven. That means the very throne room of God himself. By a new and living way of faith. And we're called, as we live our lives in this world, to hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, because we live in the kind of world in which we live. We need to hold fast to our confession. Well, what does that mean? It means living together. Living together, not individually, but together in the body of Christ, stirring one another up to love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the very fruit of faith worked in our hearts by Christ. That's what we're doing right now. And the crescendo of that chapter, in some sense, is the crescendo of the whole book. It's the statement at the end of chapter 10, which is also found in the Old Testament book of Hosea, "The just shall live by faith." That's a very important statement in the Reformation as well, in our own history as churches. And what does that mean? It means that those who are justified by Christ have received the forgiveness of their sins on the basis of his sacrifice at the cross and a perfect righteousness in him. Being in union with Christ, we begin to live in this world according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now that's the background. And then in chapter 11, we're pointed by way of encouragement to all the Old Testament examples of faith, that cloud of witnesses, those who lived by faith even before Jesus came. But the point we need to get is this. That great hall of faith in chapter 11, isn't it full of examples of those who, if you really think about their lives in this world, were not always the best examples? Think about it. Are we just called to follow that cloud of witnesses as examples? Actually, all of those examples of faith are meant to point us to the great reality that we have something far better than they did. That's what it says at the end of the chapter. We have something far better. All of those great examples of faith lived before the coming of Christ, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have something far, far better. That's the whole point. And so, the great cloud of witnesses of chapter 11 is meant to encourage us to look not to them and not to any human example ultimately, but rather, in the words of Hebrews 12:1, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith and theirs as well. What does that mean then, and how do we do that? Somebody asked me, actually this has happened a couple of times, sometimes people ask me, what does it mean? And I hear that phrase, I hear this Christian jargon, this Christian lingo, just look to Jesus, just look to Jesus. And I'm saying, well, what does that even mean? I hear the words, but what does it mean to look to Jesus? Well, tonight I hope to unfold that a little bit. What it means is that Christ Himself is the great object of our faith. Our faith is not the object of our faith. We don't have faith in faith. And that's why it's really hard for you if you are looking at your own faith and the weakness of your own faith, and you see how weak your faith is oftentimes, and you say, well, my faith is so weak, maybe I'm not even a Christian. You're looking at the wrong thing. You look to Christ. You look to Jesus. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, the beginning and the end of our faith, the author and the finisher of our faith. And you know that word author? You know what we think of? I asked my children the other day, and one of my children piped up, said, author, well, it's just the author of a book. Somebody writes a book, so he's the author of the book of our lives, right? No. The word doesn't mean that. It actually refers to a forerunner, a trailblazer, one who goes before, one who establishes a path or a way for others to follow. You see, that's what Jesus has done. He's gone before. He's gone into heaven before us, and He's like an anchor for our souls. My son Titus and I were in the backyard last week, and we were cutting vines away from the fence. You know, these vines keep coming back and coming back and coming back, and they've got thorns on them. So we got all scratched up, and we got into some poison ivy as well. But we're making a path through the brush in the backyard. And I told him that this is what his grandfather used to do in Brazil. And it was a lot harder. And they had a lot more brush. They had a lot more jungle. This is what his grandfather used to do. He went where nobody had gone before, and he made a clear path so that others then could follow behind. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's made a path all the way into heaven. And we look to Jesus by faith. He's gone into the heavenly places ahead of us, and we live our lives in this world as if we really believe that that is true. As if that truth that we know is really the guiding fact and the central reality of our hearts and lives. Is that true for you? Do you really believe that Jesus has gone ahead of you as the great forerunner and trailblazer of your faith? Jesus is also the finisher of our faith. It's not enough that He is the author of our faith or the trailblazer of our faith, but He's also the finisher. And that word means perfecter, completer. He is the one who brings our faith to its completion. He leads the way by securing all that we need. Everything. All of it. Everything that we need in order to trust Him for our salvation. He secured it all. There's nothing for you to secure. There's nothing left for you to do. There's nothing for you to gain. He's secured it all. He's the completer of your salvation. And what that means is that we have all the resources that we need in Christ. We have all the riches of God in Christ. We have everything that we need. We have everything that we need to live lives marked by repentance and faith. Because He purchased that for us at the cross. He purchased repentance for you at the cross. It's not something that you have to work up in yourself. And if that's how you think of it, it's not going to happen. It's not a work. It's something that's been purchased for you and worked in you by the Holy Spirit. He purchased faith for you. It's not something that you have by nature. You cannot have faith by nature. But He purchased that for you. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. We have all that we need to put off the old man and to put on the new man who is being renewed after the image of Christ. We have all that we need to run the race of faith that is set before us, looking to Jesus as the captain of our souls and putting off every weight and every sin that might ensnare us. And the word there is like, it's like a rope circling you around to tie you up and to tie you down. Think of the weight that we are called to put off. Think of that weight as Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress. Sometimes even Christians live as if they're still weighed down by guilt and condemnation and shame. But you see, if you're looking to Christ, you're going to see the truth that the burden of guilt and shame has been taken away at the cross. And so you lay that burden on Him. It's His burden to bear. You can't bear that burden. That's what Christian learned when he came in sight of the cross. That burden of guilt and that burden of shame has been taken away. And sometimes we live as if we still have to bear it. You've been set free by the grace of God to follow Christ freely, no longer under the weight of that burden, but trusting that He has already taken your burden away and has carried it for you all the way to the cross in your place. He's the captain of your soul. He's the burden bearer of your soul. Which is why you can now truly live the life of faith, which is the life of looking to Christ. You can, by the grace of God. We're told exactly what it means here in Hebrews chapter 12. It means that when we feel the burden of our past sins, or when sin is seeking to ensnare you right now, you look to Jesus. We look together to Jesus. We don't do it as individuals merely, we do it together as the church. We look to Jesus as the one who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 3. Where is Jesus right now? Is He at the right hand of God? Am I living my life as if I really believe that Jesus is on the throne and can do all things for me? And has done away with my sin and my shame. Is that what you do when you're tempted to doubt? When you're tempted to despair? Is that what you do when you're tempted? Is that what you do when temptations are circling around you like so many vultures seeking to tear you apart like a rotting corpse? Is that what you do? By the grace of God. Not only are we told what Jesus has done for us, but we're told that when God brings affliction into our lives, and now we're getting to verse 7, He does so not in order to punish us. How could He punish us? Have you thought about this? If I am in Christ, my punishment has already been taken for me at the cross, and God is not a God of double jeopardy. It's taken. It's done. It's over. My punishment has been taken. He's not going to punish me. But instead, He wants me to know that His ways are higher than my ways. And in all of my afflictions, He is dealing with me. He is dealing with you as a dear child, as a father. That's what we learn here in verse 7. There's even more. The purpose of God in chastening us, that's the word that's used there, the purpose of God in chastening us is our sanctification, is to make us more and more like Christ. You say, why? Why are you doing this, God? Kind of what Job said, isn't it? Job didn't understand why God was doing what He was doing. And Job had miserable counselors who also didn't understand why God was doing what He was doing. But God knew what He was doing. God knows what He's doing with you as well. When He brings affliction into your life, He's making us more and more like Christ, not only as individuals, but together in the body of Christ. You will not, as I've said already in this series, you will not experience the fullness of what God has for you outside of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that God can't sanctify you outside of the body of Christ in some measure, but you won't experience the fullness of what God has for you outside of the family and household of God. The word chasten actually refers to a kind of loving discipline inflicted by a father on his children. I always say to my children, do you think that your daddy loves you when he disciplines you? And none of them have ever said to me no. At least they know the right answer. The truth is, I do love them. And it's why I discipline them. And sometimes I don't discipline them as in love as I should. And when I find myself not disciplining them in love as I should, by the grace of God, I seek to repent before them and ask their forgiveness. The argument here in verse 7 is simple. The argument is really this. To know that you are chastened by God is to know that you belong to Christ. And that He is not punishing your sins, but rather He's weaning you from sin. It's a big difference. He's weaning you from sin and from your love for everything that might distract or deter you from your love for Him. He's weaning you from all of your idolatries. God's purpose for His people is simple. It's found in verse 14. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is the will of God that you learn by looking to Jesus to pursue peace with all people. You learn that especially here first in the church. And holiness. Holiness. Because God is holy. Without which no one will see the Lord. Do you want to see the Lord? Then you must understand that the Lord must subdue sin in you. He must powerfully conform your heart, meaning all of your thoughts, all of your longings, all of your desires, all of your affections, all of your choices, all the decisions of your will to Himself through the blood and by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He must. That's why it's so important to Him. Is it important to you? Is your sanctification important to you? It's important to God. Second, listening to Jesus. Question is, what happens when we look to Jesus? Well, if Jesus is the forerunner, if Jesus is the captain of our faith, we know the answer. Jesus leads us as our trailblazer into the presence of God. That's what the whole book is all about. into the presence of God where our sins no longer have the power to condemn us. In the presence of God, your sin no longer has the power to condemn you because Jesus stands in the presence of God as your mediator, having sprinkled the mercy seat with his own blood. He's a greater high priest than Aaron ever was. Where we learn also in that place, in the Holy of Holies, we learn also that our sins no longer have the power to control us. They don't have the power to condemn us. They don't have the power to control us. That's an amazing thought. That is a thought that ought to fuel your sanctification. It ought to stir you up to love and to good works when you think, sin has no power to control me anymore because I'm in Christ and Christ has set me free. And if Christ has set me free, I am free indeed, free to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Him. You see, it's this thought that we have set forth for us in verses 18 to 24, this idea of coming to the mountain, to Mount Zion. To be united to Jesus is to be, spiritually speaking, where Jesus is. And we already know where Jesus is. He's at the right hand of God. He's in the heavenly places. He's entered into the heavenly temple, which is the throne room of God, the place of God's power, the place of God's glory. The temple in the old covenant was just a dim picture of that heavenly temple. We've seen that pictured for us in the book of Revelation as we've thought about the Lamb and His throne in our sermon series through that book. We're told here in verse 22 that we have come. It's not something yet to come. We have come. How have we come? We've come in Jesus. Our trailblazer is already there. And because we are in Him and we are united to Him, we're there. It's why Paul can say so emphatically, we are seated together with Him in heavenly places, you see. We're there. We've come. And our worship on the Lord's Day is a foretaste of the glory of the life to come. But it's a reminder that we're already there in Christ. We're told in verse 22 that we've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city of God. It's not like Mount Sinai where Moses received the law written by the finger of God on stone tablets, where God appeared to His people with thunderings and lightnings in a manner that was terrifying and which set before the people of Israel His holiness, that He was a consuming fire. And their unworthiness and their filthiness and their inability to enter into His presence, it set before them, and this is what the whole Old Covenant did, it set before the people of God their need for a mediator. One who would go in for them, in their place. And even the mediator that they had, Moses, because he wasn't the perfect mediator, was terrified. And Moses knew how insufficient he was. And if you remember, it wasn't Moses who led the people of God into the promised land. He was an insufficient mediator. God had another mediator. God had a perfect mediator who would bring the people of God into the presence of God as their forerunner, their trailblazer. See, the whole point is to emphasize that we have something far better, far superior in Christ. We've come to Mount Zion, the place of God's presence, the place where the holy angels dwell in the very glory cloud of God's radiance. And even the angels, as we're told in Isaiah, they cover their eyes, they cover their feet. Even the angels in heaven, in and of themselves, are unfit to be in the presence of God. It's the holy place where they dwell in God's glory. And we have come by Jesus to the heavenly city, to the society of the elect, where all those who have run the race ahead of us are already enjoying right now perfect, unblemished communion with God. And the amazing thing is we're actually united to them already. We've come to the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ, the blood which speaks much better things than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke of sin. The blood of Christ speaks of grace. The blood of Abel cries out from the ground for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries out, "It is finished. Father, forgive them." These are the privileges that are ours because our great forerunner has led us into the heavenly places. And you see, these are great privileges. These are privileges that you have not earned. These are privileges that none of us deserve. But because these privileges are so great, these privileges call for and call forth a great response, a response of faith. We're called to listen to Jesus. We're called not to refuse Him who speaks. Church on earth is the church that is still running its race, the church that is still looking to Jesus by faith. And so our calling is not only to look to Jesus, but our calling is to look to Jesus, to listen to Jesus and to hear His voice. And that comes here in verse 25 as a warning. But you know, all of the warnings in Scripture can be turned into encouragements if you think about it. The warning is plain. Don't refuse. Don't be like Israel in the wilderness. Don't reject the voice of Him who speaks, especially because He speaks far more tenderly and gently to you than the voice that spoke from Mount Sinai. But to reject the voice of Christ as it comes to us in the preaching of the Word, as it comes to us in the sacraments, as it comes to us in the faithful shepherding care of elders who watch out for our souls, to reject all of these things is to reject Christ. That's why it's so serious, and that's why there's a warning here. But the warning is also an encouragement. What a gospel motivation that we're given here, right here in verses 26 to 28, that we are receiving, note the present tense, we are receiving right now a kingdom unlike the kingdom Israel received under Moses and Joshua in the Old Covenant. We're already receiving it. The powers of the age to come have broken in and are breaking in, and we are receiving the power of God as it comes to us by the Spirit, as it speaks to us of a new creation. We're already part of a new creation to come. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken because it's a kingdom that is not of this world, and we are heirs of that kingdom. And we know this because God deals with us as His sons, as His children. The son in the Old Testament, the firstborn son, was the heir. And that's why the language of sonship is used. It's not to exclude daughters, but it's to say that those of us who are in Christ are in the Son, the firstborn Son, the one who is the heir. And in Him, we are all firstborn sons in the Son. We're heirs of this kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a kingdom that we can't yet see with our eyes. But we hear the voice of our King, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We hear the voice of our King, and we've been given all the spiritual resources in Him by His Word and by His Spirit to hear His voice, and not only to hear, but to heed, to follow, to obey. What does it mean? It means, verse 28, that by the grace that we have received from Christ, by looking to Christ, we are now able more and more, step by step, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we are able to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our confession of faith teaches that there is only one manner in which to serve God acceptably. That's why it's so important that we worship God according to His Word and not according to our own human imaginations. There's one way to serve God acceptably, and that is by hearing what He says to us in His Word through His Son as it comes to us by the Spirit. That word reverence It has to do with modesty and humility. The humility of a heart disposed to full and unhesitating and unreserved submission to God. And that word is followed by the phrase godly fear. Those two ideas are really linked together. They can't be separated from one another. My children like to play with this Thomas the Train toy set. And you know what I'm talking about if you're a parent. The trains, they all connect together magnetically. So where Thomas leads, all of the other cars follow, as long as they stay attached, which usually doesn't happen for long. Hearing the voice of Christ as he speaks to us through his word is not the same thing as simply registering the sounds and the syllables that we hear in the auditory part of our brains. Our hearing is to be the hearing of faith. That's supernatural. That's not natural. And for it to be that kind of hearing, it must be coupled to, attached to, not with those weak Thomas the Train magnets, but coupled by the irresistible power of God, coupled to a heart renewed by the grace of God, so that we do more than hear, we hear in a certain way. We hear with our whole hearts. We hear with our minds. We hear with our desires and our affections and our longings. Isn't it true that so often your mind gives you reasons to follow the desires of your heart? Your mind, because of sin, gives you reasons to follow what you want to do apart from God's will. We hear with our wills. We hear as those in submission to God and longing to be further conformed to God and ultimately desiring not only to hear, but to heed and to obey what we have heard. You can see why the third point isn't coming tonight. Do you know what it means to hear the word of God with reverence and godly fear? It means to hear with such reverent attentiveness to what we hear, with such love for God and with such fear of offending him in the least degree. Not because we believe he will destroy us, but because we love him. And because we're beginning to grasp the magnitude of what he has done for us and what he has provided for us in Christ. And so we hear with such a fear of doing even the least thing contrary to God's will, because we know that to do so is to depart from the grace of God and to depart from the God of grace. God commands us because he loves us. Dear brothers and sisters, the church needs men who hear the word of God like this. The church needs men who hear the word of God like this because the church needs women and boys and girls who will hear the word of God like this. The church needs men who will lead their homes in this kind of godly fear, men who seek not first of all the submission of their wives to their authority, but far more, men who seek that God would bring their own hearts into submission to himself. The church needs men who demonstrate that kind of submission to God in their own hearts and in their own homes. Men who not only have heard the voice of Christ, but are hearing the voice of Christ and are seeking to live for him with all their hearts. If we're looking to Jesus and listening to Jesus, then by the grace of God, we will be living for Jesus. We have to save that last point in our outline for next time. But may the Lord give us hearts to look to him by faith, to hear his word as the very voice of Christ to us, and laying his word up in our hearts, may we receive grace to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called by bearing the fruit of a looking, listening faith in our lives. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you that you've given us a better covenant, that you've given us better promises, that you've given us a better mediator, that you've given us a better land to live in than anything that the old covenant saints ever had. We thank you that their hope is our hope, that their hope too was a hope that transcended all of the types and shadows of the old covenant and looked beyond them all to our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who has gone in as our trailblazer. And it was bringing us more and more into conformity with himself. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to look to Jesus, to listen to Jesus, and to live for Jesus all the days of our lives in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.